And I'll encourage the rest of you to go ahead and grab a Bible. And you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you're new here, I want to welcome you. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. So special welcome to you. Glad you've joined us. Hopefully afterwards I can meet you. I really hope so, because there's been a few times when I've met people and they're like, oh, we go to your church. I'm like, great, are you new? No, we've been coming for 6 months. I'm like, ah! So please come and meet some staff members. We would love to get you connected in. So John chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to almost finish John chapter 6, but not quite. And so what happened is, in the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus performs two miracles. One, he feeds a crowd of probably 15 to 20,000 people. We're told 5,000 men. And he feeds them miraculously with one small little lunch that was available. And then after the disciples leave and Jesus kind of withdraws from the crowd because their idea and their intentions of what they wanted to do with Jesus were not what Jesus came to do, after that, Jesus walks on water and meets his disciples and gets in the boat. And last week we saw that they had arrived on the other side of the sea, and the crowd then found them again. And we're not told, is this all 15,000 people? Is this a smaller group that came? And we're not really told that information. But they came and they were talking with Jesus. And last week we saw that Jesus begins this discourse, this teaching, where really the theme of it is that he is the bread of life. Jesus is the one sent from heaven to satisfy us spiritually, right? And we saw last week that the crowds just are not understanding what Jesus is getting at, right? He talks about the bread from heaven, and then they say, well, give us this bread always. They're thinking physically, and Jesus is talking spiritually. So there's a total lack of understanding from the crowds. And so we left last week in verse 40, we left it off there, where Jesus says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So today we want to look at verses 41 to 59, and I will admit, this is it's a weird passage of scripture. Right? Can we just admit that sometimes when you read it, you're like, what on earth is going on? This passage, Jesus is going to say some stuff that on surface level reading, we go, what? Like, Jesus, what are you purposefully trying to confuse everyone? Because it's just, Jesus is going to tell the crowds, well, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved. And understandably, the crowd is going to go, what? What are you talking about? So it is a bizarre passage of scripture, but there is so much underneath the surface that is just really, really good. And we want to wrestle with that this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. John 6, and we'll start reading in verse 41. So remember, this is right after. Jesus has just talked about the bread of life. There's no gap in time. This is exactly right after how the crowd responds. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The reading of God's word. So needless to say, we all go, huh? It's interesting. This is why texts like this and, you know, the practice where we take communion and we talk about it symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. This is why early ancient people thought that Christianity was a cult that was cannibalistic. Because of language like this, they would go, what exactly are these Christians doing? So we want to unpack and kind of understand, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? So remember, Jesus just finished talking about being the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. He's just finished talking like that. And the crowd's response is they grumble about him. Because he said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. That's why they're grumbling. And this kind of grumbling is reminiscent of the pattern of grumbling that you read about against God in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time because there's so many passages that say that God's people grumbled against him. But here's one. Exodus 16, verse 8. And this has to do with literally bread from heaven, manna, right? Which is the whole metaphor that Jesus is using. This is what it says in Exodus 16. Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So people have not changed, right? They grumbled when God miraculously saved them from Egypt. They grumbled and said, well, at least we had bread in Egypt. And now Jesus comes, he says, I am the bread from heaven. And what do? They grumble. What are they talking about? That's my grumbling voice. That's what my kids sound like to me sometimes. What are we doing? And they just grumbled about Jesus. Nothing has changed. Right? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Just believe in me. And they go, what do you mean you're from heaven? They grumble about him. And what do they say? Isn't this Jesus? Like the son of Joseph? Don't we know his mom and dad? How can this guy say he comes from heaven? What they're saying is, we have familiarity with this guy. Right? And some of the people in the crowd could have very easily been from Nazareth, who probably knew Jesus growing up. That's what they're saying. Like, isn't this Jesus? Like, I bought a table from your dad or whatever, right? I had beers with your dad. I don't know if that's true. But they're like, listen, I know your mom and dad, Jesus. I grew up next door to you. That's what they're saying. Like, we have familiarity with you, Jesus. How can you say you're from heaven? I watched you grow up. So here's what's happening. They're thinking completely logically. Like, how can you be from heaven, Jesus? Aren't your mom and dad, isn't it Mary and Joseph? Aren't those your parents? So clearly, right, the truth of the virgin birth is completely lost on these people. Right, because we know from reading scripture that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Mary was supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. Right? The Immaculate Conception. Jesus does not have an earthly biological father, but it seems that people who grow up with him, the crowds, they go, yeah, that's Joseph and Mary's boy. And so they're thinking logically and they're saying, Jesus, we watched you grow up. We know who your parents are. How can you say you're from heaven? So this is how Jesus answers them. I love it. Do not grumble among yourselves. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written, they will be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Right? So again, notice, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't try and defend, well, yes, okay, Joseph, he's kind of my earthly father, but he doesn't try and defend himself. All he says is, don't grumble. And then he talks about salvation. No one can come to the Father unless God the Father draws him. I'm going to raise you up on the last day. They're taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So verse 44 is very similar to verse 37. If you remember last week, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So that idea of the Father giving people to Jesus. And now in verse 44, Jesus says a very similar thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what we see is God's role in drawing people to Jesus. Jesus very definitively says, no one can come to me unless God the Father first begins to work in someone's heart and life. Someone will not realize their guilt and their need of a Savior unless God the Father begins to draw them. So God is the one who first acted in our lives and sought to win us to himself, right? If you think about 1 John chapter 4, right, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God is the great initiator in our salvation. What this means is that no one wakes up one day and goes, you know what? I think I'm going to love Jesus today. Unless God the Father was already drawing them. So Jesus says, God draws people to himself and I will raise them up on the last day. He said this a few times already, pointing to a future resurrection. And then in verse 45, Jesus quotes Isaiah 54, which says this, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 54, and he says, they will all be taught by God. So what is he getting at? How are people drawn to Jesus? Through teaching, through the teaching of the word. God teaches them, and then everyone who's heard and learned from the Father then will naturally come to Jesus. And so what the picture is that God chooses someone, and then he does something about it. He speaks to their heart through the word, and he begins to draw them. Verse 47, Jesus, again, he's just said this multiple times, right? Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then again, he connects it to the manna in the wilderness. Verse 49, he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they all still died, which is true, right? They all still died, that entire generation. So what he's getting at is that God provided physically for them, but it didn't impart eternal life. Manna in Exodus 16 didn't give the Israelites eternal life. It just fed them physically, and the proof being they all still died. But Jesus says, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Right? So verse 50, he says, this is the bread from heaven. He's talking about himself. So that you may eat of it and not die. Right? Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and they all still died. Jesus says, what I'm offering you is bread so that you never die. And then he says, I am the living bread. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that he gives is his flesh. So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's comparing these two miracles. God sent bread from heaven, manna, as they wandered in the wilderness, and that sustained the Israelites physically until they got to the promised land. And now God has sent bread from heaven again, but it's Jesus, to save people spiritually. And how so? How does Jesus save people spiritually? Jesus tells us, he says, the bread that he gives for the world is his flesh. So what he's doing is he's pointing ahead to his body broken on the cross for us. He's saying that everyone who believes in his substitutionary death on the cross and what it accomplished, everyone who believes in that has eaten of the bread of life. So we have to get this into our minds, because if we don't, then what Jesus said sounds really bizarre and strange. Jesus is not talking about physically eating, right? What he means is, if you believe in his body on the cross for you, then you have eternal life. Augustine, a church father, said this: believe and you have eaten. Right? So what is Jesus talking about when he uses language of eating the bread of life? All he's saying is believe. Same kind of language. So how do the crowds then respond to this first section, right? They were grumbling before. This is Mary and Joseph's boy. How can he say he's from heaven? And they're grumbling. And now it says in verse 52 that now they're disputing among themselves. Literally, the Greek word means that they're fighting, right? We think, a dispute is very polite and blah, blah, blah. But literally, they were fighting against each other. So there's not hostility towards Jesus in this direct moment, right? Hostility towards Jesus is building. But right now in this moment, there's no factions developing. There's no sides being taken. We're going to see that in chapters 7 and 8. But what the crowds are doing, they're confused and they're arguing with each other on what on earth Jesus means. Right? And we see they're arguing with each other, saying to each other, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're still thinking literally, okay, bread from heaven, okay, give us this bread. Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. Now you're saying that you are the bread and we have to eat you. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I'm sure they were talking like, are you saying what we think you're saying? You can't possibly be supporting cannibalism, Jesus. You can't possibly. That is just so far out there. And so I'm sure the crowds were beginning to go, well, maybe he's speaking figuratively because it makes no sense literally. But what does he mean? What does it mean figuratively to eat his flesh? And I love that in verse 53, Jesus doubles down. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice that Jesus doesn't attempt to dumb things down so that the massive crowds can just go, okay, yeah, fine, I can get behind that. Notice that he doesn't do that. He actually doubles down on what he says so that it's more confusing. And we're going to get to in a couple minutes why Jesus does this. But he doesn't go, okay, guys, do you not understand what I'm saying? I mean that if you just believe in my death and my resurrection, that's what I meant. And they all go, oh, no, he doubles down. He says, actually, unless you feed on my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have eternal life. So on surface level, I mean, this is bizarre. Right? Why does Jesus use language like this? It's interesting that the Catholic interpretation of this passage is quite fascinating because, and not just Catholics, but we'll pick on them today. But they are convinced that Jesus is talking about the Eucharist, about communion, that this is what he means. And so then there's this doctrine of transubstantiation. There's your $5 word for today. But it's the theological idea, and this is what the Catholic Church believes, that when we gather around the communion table, the bread and the wine literally transform into the body and the blood of Jesus. Literally. I'm not talking like, oh, it's just a figurative. They literally think you take the bread and as you eat it, you are literally eating the body of Jesus. And when you take the wine, you are literally drinking the blood of Jesus. And they take this passage and they go, well, we just want to interpret literally. Jesus said that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So something magical happens at communion where it just kind of transforms into that. Now, here's why that is completely heretical. Because Jesus says, and I mean, there's several reasons, but here's why. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So if he meant literally, then what saves us? Taking communion. So it's a heretical idea to think that, well, Jesus means as long as I literally take the bread and wine and it becomes Jesus, if I do this act, well, then I'm saved. So what are you doing then? Well, you're saving yourself by you keeping communion, if that's what Jesus means. So it's communion that saves you, not the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's, and there's other reasons why it's wrong, but that is just so surface level that we go, that can't be what Jesus means. Because all along in this passage, he said, just believe in me, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. And now if he said, but also you need to take communion regularly because it's magical and it turns into my body and blood, we would go, well, wait, then it's not just by faith in you, Jesus. So the idea of communion doesn't make any sense in this literary context, because the Jews' confusion is not relieved by Jesus referring to a Christian ritual that didn't exist yet. Like, Jesus is still a year out from instituting communion with his disciples. So here's what this means. Verse 54, when Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is the metaphorical way of referring to verse 47, where Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. Because you'll notice, verse 47 and verse 54 are very similar. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So verse 54 is the metaphorical, figurative way of saying verse 47, right? Augustine, remember, believe and you've eaten. So all Jesus is saying is you must believe in my death and in my resurrection. And it's offensive language that Jesus is using because, it's the language of eating somebody, which is just offensive and gross, but also drinking blood. The Jewish law forbade drinking animal blood or even eating meat with blood in it. And so now Jesus, on just the surface level, is saying, well, now you must drink human blood. So those who didn't have ears to hear, they would go, did I just hear what Jesus said? Like, that's blasphemy to say things like that. So granted, in strange words, what we're seeing is a powerful and vivid metaphor to denote coming to Jesus and believing in him. Because eating presupposes killing, and drinking presupposes the shedding of blood. So in this kind of cryptic discourse, Jesus, what he's doing is he's announcing his violent death as the means by which we are saved. Because think, so far in chapter 6, the promise that Jesus has been giving people is life. If you believe, you'll have life. I'll give you eternal life. I'll raise you up on the last day. You will have life. And now what Jesus has just said is that that promise of life is going to come through death. To believe in Jesus means to accept fully the reality of death, Jesus' violent death, as the only way to eternal life. So when Jesus says you must eat my flesh, what he means is you must take him as the one who nourishes your soul. And when Jesus says you must drink my blood, what he means is you must accept his sacrificial death on your behalf. And then he continues, verse 56, he says, my flesh is true food. Right? The crowds yesterday ate physical food and their bodies were satisfied for one day. And now Jesus says, my flesh, belief in what I'm going to do, that's real food. That's lasting. It's going to satisfy your hunger. And he says, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Like, Jesus could have said, whoever accepts me as the one who satisfies their soul and accepts my death on their behalf, they abide in me and I in him. That's essentially what he's saying. And then he says, this is the bread from heaven, not like the manna that your ancestors ate and still died. Whoever feeds on this bread, whoever believes in this true spiritual bread, they will live forever. So it's quite beautiful what Jesus is saying. But the question is, well, why then did Jesus speak like this? Why did Jesus use that kind of language? Why did he say, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Why not just be more straightforward and say, you have to accept and believe in my death? Why does he use this kind of cryptic language? One reason is, I think it's the same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is speaking in all of these parables, and the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus says, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. Seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus spoke in parables and in a way that was often confusing, because he says, those who have ears to hear will get what I'm saying. And those who have hard hearts, they're going to hear what I'm saying, but they're not going to hear. So what Jesus does, even in John 12, this is what it says. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So again, think back. God is the one who wakes people up spiritually and draws them to Jesus. So Jesus says things like this, and he speaks in parables so that those who are being drawn by God and who have ears to hear, that they'll get it, that they go, I understand what Jesus is saying. But those who have hard hearts and are following Jesus for the wrong reasons, they'll go, I don't get what you mean, Jesus. And we're going to see that next week. The very last part of chapter 6, it says, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't understand. They went, what are you talking about, Jesus? Their hearts were hard. The harder that they spurned the gospel and just went, this makes no sense. Jesus, how can you be from heaven? What are you talking about? The more they did that, the harder it became for them to accept the gospel. And we see that with the Pharisees, even in the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees begin by questioning Jesus. Can you explain yourself? Being mad about it. And you'll see the progression goes from, I'm confused about Jesus, to, we need to murder him. So the more that they heard the gospel and heard the teachings of Jesus, they didn't have ears to hear. And so their hardening became more and more and more and more, all the way to the point where they go, we gotta kill this guy. So Jesus purposely speaks like this. I find this so fascinating. Jesus is not interested in massive crowds following him. I mean, he could have very easily dumbed it down and said, you know, okay, well, let me just explain this as simply as possible so that massive crowds will follow me. But he doesn't do that. He speaks in such a way that the majority of the crowds leave. I find that fascinating. Like, we would look at Jesus in our day and age and go, he's a terrible evangelist. Can you imagine that? Like, someone who, hey, we're going to have a big rally, and I'm going to invite, you know, 5,000 people, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and like 4,900 of them leave angry and bitter. We would go, you're a terrible evangelist. But Jesus does that. Why? He's not interested in crowds that just want miracles or meals. He wants devoted followers of him. Right? So he speaks in such a way that people go, man, I don't get it. Now, here's what's fascinating. We're told that the disciples even didn't get it. Right? In Mark's account, it says that their hearts were hard and they didn't understand about the loaves. But spoilers for next week, Jesus is going to say to them, are you going to go away too? And what do they say? Well, where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of life. So that's comforting. Even his own disciples didn't fully get it. But they said, there's something about Jesus. Where else are we going to go? So by way of application, verse 44 is really important for us to understand. Jesus says, no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. And the Greek word is dynamia, which means to be able. So literally Jesus says, no one is able to come to me. No human being in the world on their own has the moral and spiritual ability to come to Jesus unless God the Father draws him, meaning gives him the desire and the inclination to come. No one, Jesus says. Now that is so different from how much of the church thinks. Because we just assume, well, yeah, just try Jesus, right? And just give it a try. Or we develop evangelism strategies that we try and like make it lower the bar really far so that it's like the easiest hop over for people to come to Jesus. When Jesus actually says, you can't even come to me unless God is drawing you. Now, that doesn't mean that people who don't want to come are like dragged against their will. That's not what Jesus means. Like, no, I don't want to go. Jesus is like, tough, God chose you. That's not what Jesus means. But what Jesus is saying is God is the one who actually gives people the desire to come to Jesus. God actually woos people, either by an insight or a teaching or something implanted within their souls. God woos people to himself. So here's what's so comforting. If you come to Jesus, it's because the Father drew you in, which you didn't deserve. I mean, we talk about salvation and it's a gracious gift. And I mean, Jesus himself is saying that. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's because God drew you in and you didn't deserve it. And this is not the only place. Twice in John 6, right? Verse 37, verse 44, Jesus has talked like this. In John 8, 47, Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Right? John 10, Jesus says, but you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says to people who are rejecting him, well, you're rejecting me because you're not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. So what this is called theologically is that this is the effective calling of God. And here's a definition. What is the effective calling of God? It's an act of God the Father through the proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. God's call on people is effective. So here's some passages that very clearly talk about this. Romans 1, 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul writes the church in Rome and says, you guys, you are actually called to belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I mean, we could go on and on and on throughout the New Testament. Just verse after verse, it says God is the one who actually calls you out of the kingdom of darkness into his Son's kingdom. And God's call is effective. So why is knowing that so important? Why is knowing, okay, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Why is that so important to know? Well, one, it's unbelievably amazing and gracious of God. But two, I think it destroys any kind of pride that you would have. Not one person sitting here can boast in the fact that you chose God. Nobody. The only reason that you came to Jesus is because God called you. So no one can boast about, well, yeah, you know what? Well, you want to hear my testimony? This is pretty amazing. No one can boast because no one would come to Jesus unless God divinely persuaded and enabled them to do so. So you and I, we have nothing to boast about. God's the one that calls us. I mean, Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So this changes the way we think about our salvation, and it destroys any kind of pride where we go, yeah, you know what? When I was like 3, I decided to follow Jesus. Well, it's because God called you. You have nothing to boast about. And it also changes, like, when I hear people's testimonies, lots of times I'll hear, like, you know what, I was raised in a Christian family, and we go, well, praise God for that, and I've always just kind of been a Christian. And the answer to that is, no, you haven't. It doesn't work like that. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's because God graciously and effectively called you into his kingdom. So it destroys any kind of pride that we would have. Right, so when people say, you're a Christian, we don't go, yeah, pretty great, right? We go, yeah, can you believe it? That God called someone like me? Like, that's amazing. And then secondly, or thirdly, I don't remember what one we're on, it changes our evangelism. Because it's not my job to cleverly persuade someone to believe in Jesus. God will draw who he draws. Our job, your job as a believer, is to simply faithfully share the gospel, explain salvation, invite people to respond in repentance and faith, explain the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. That's your job. The results are not up to you. You don't bear that on your shoulders. Because God's the one who calls people. He's the one that softens their heart. And I don't have to be anyone's savior. Yes, I pray for them. Yes, I faithfully share. But if someone says at the end of the day, you know what, I'm not ready to receive Jesus right now, I don't sweat it. I just go, okay, God's not calling you yet. Like, it's amazing even when you begin to see God calling people. And there's a few examples in our own church, and I won't use names because I didn't ask if I could share. But it's so amazing when you see people responding to the effective call of God. Right? We had a young man several years ago, not a believer in Jesus, and it was one Easter. He said, you know what? I'm going to go see what the Christians believe and what they think and what's Easter all about. And he came, not a believer, and just kind of curious, what do Christians believe? And then he became a believer. That's God wooing someone to himself. There was another one who was like, well, I'm going to go through all the major religions and just kind of check them off one at a time. And because obviously they're all wrong. And I'm going to start with Christianity because that seems like the easiest one to just prove that it's wrong. And then they became a believer. So it's amazing when you see God effectively calling people to himself. That's why, I mean, week after week, I can preach the gospel, and one person can leave angry, rejecting it, and one person can come to know Jesus, and I go, praise God, that's not up to me. So here's what's amazing. In John chapter 6, Jesus does use somewhat cryptic language. You know, he says things like, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus also uses very simple and very straightforward language as well. Verse 29, this is the work of God, believe in him who he sent. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. So yes, part of it was cryptic and hard to understand, but also so much of it was just so straightforward. Just believe in me, Jesus says. And the crowd's response was to grumble against him, to argue with each other about what he meant. So they didn't have ears to hear the message of the gospel, and the result was is that they took offense to Jesus and they grumbled about him. I mean, we read that, right? And it's so amazing to wrap our minds around what all Jesus is offering you is life. Eternal life. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. You'll have life forever. I'll raise you up on the last day. And we say, that seems so straightforward. And the crowds grumble and they're offended at him. But here's the thing. You and I can have the tendency to do the same thing. The gospel is so beautiful and it's so amazing and it's so clear and it's just full of grace and mercy and we don't deserve any of it. If you want eternal life, if you want freedom from sin, if you want life to the full, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. Receive his gift of salvation and we grumble about it. Right? We hear this amazing gift of salvation and we go, well, it doesn't seem fair that God chooses and calls people. How's that fair? How's that just? And we grumble about him. Or following Jesus is too hard. It costs too much. Right? If I choose to follow Jesus, what am I gonna lose? What if I lose my friends? What if I lose family members? Or I thought following Jesus would just instantly make my life easier. Isn't it smooth sailing if I say yes to Jesus? Why do I still have problems and health concerns and money woes if I chose to follow Jesus? And what do? We just grumble, 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 grumble. One of the reasons I think we grumble is that we're just like the crowds. We don't understand the beauty and the depth and the grace and the mercy of the gospel. We don't realize that God doesn't owe you anything. God owes no one anything. And yet we go, well, God, I'm a pretty good person. Why is this fair? And we think and we grumble that we act as if God owes us something. God owes you nothing. Because of the fall, we're his enemies. We chose to rebel. And yet, you think, still in an act of unbelievable love and mercy and grace, he still sends Jesus? Why? Who are we? So I think we don't realize that any cost that comes with following Jesus is so small compared to the wonder and worth and glory and majesty of who he is. And yet we grumble. The more that we unpack and understand and study and think about and meditate on the gospel, the more it's meant to soften our hearts and capture our minds and stir our souls into worship of Jesus and surrender to him. So I think one of the reasons we grumble is we just don't understand the gospel. Because we go like, Jesus, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing all of these things. Why isn't my life easier? Or Jesus, I thought that I had to perform and do good and earn it. And then we just hear this gospel of grace to anyone who would come. And then we start to go, well, wait, same me who's lived a good straight-laced life. And then the drug dealer next door, it's the same. Well, that doesn't seem fair because I've never done anything wrong. Right? And we grumble and grumble and we miss the beauty of the gospel in that. And so here's what it means. It's not about understanding perfectly. The disciples did not understand the miracle of the loaves. They didn't understand why Jesus fed 5,000 people. They didn't get it. And yet their response to Jesus was simple, childlike faith. Right? The rest of the crowds go, who can listen to this guy? We're out of here. And Jesus says, do you want to leave too? And like children, they said, well, where else are we going to go, Jesus? We may not understand it, but Jesus, you have the words of life. There's something about you, so no, we're not going to leave. So practical things, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, the fact that you're here should give you some kind of indicator that perhaps God is drawing you to Jesus. Because there is 100 different things you could do on a Sunday morning. So my prayer for you is that you wouldn't harden your hearts like the crowds did. That you would come in a simple act of faith and go, yes, Jesus, I don't understand all of it, but I believe that you lived and you died and you rose from the dead for me. I'm going to accept that gift of salvation. So that may be some of you here who God is just beginning to draw you to his son. And so my prayer for you is that you would take that step of faith. Don't leave going, well, I don't know, it can't be true, and blah, blah, blah. Some of you may need to repent of grumbling against God for whatever reason. To recognize your great need for him daily. And then all of us can ask God, would you open my eyes and my mind to the beauty of the gospel more and more and more? Because I honestly believe, right? And I've heard comments here and there, oh, Andrew, you're a one-trick wonder. You just preach the same thing every Sunday. And it's true. I have nothing else to say. Because it's Jesus. That's it. That's all we have. And I think the more that we hear it and the more that we just rest in it, then the grumbling stops, and then I want to obey. But if we just come up and we just preach moralism or just do this or do that, then we all leave and go, okay, well, I better perform. But when we hear the gospel over and over and over, we don't grumble against Jesus. We don't bicker among ourselves. We go, man, look at what our king did. He gave his own flesh. His body was ripped apart for me. Like, who am I that Jesus would do that? And continually meditating on the gospel softens your heart. And it stirs your soul, and you just recognize daily by day by day your great need for Jesus. So we want to respond in worship, so I'll ask the team to come on up. Jesus, I just thank you that you gave your very flesh for us. For your enemies. Jesus, I don't even know if I would die for my friends. And yet you gave your body to be torn apart. And your precious blood to be spilled. For your very enemies. The ones that scorned you and loathed you. the ones who drove the nails into your hands and feet, the ones who mocked you and beat you and spit on you. Jesus, you died for us. So, Father, forgive our grumbling. I mean, I know I am so prone to just grumble about all sorts of things. That following you is too hard, or I thought if I followed you that my life would be easier, or why do my family members still get sick? Why did so-and-so die at such a young age? And we just grumble and grumble and grumble. And I think part of the reason why is that we don't realize and understand the beauty of the grace of the gospel. God, you don't owe us anything. You don't owe us one drop of grace. And yet, God, you just lavish your grace on us. And so, Father, thank you. Forgive us. I pray, God, that if there's someone here this morning that is not a follower of you, but that you are drawing to Jesus, God, I pray that they would make that decision to just believe. Right, Jesus, you made it so simple. Whoever believes in you has eternal life. So maybe that's someone here today who will believe, confess sin, turn to you, Jesus, and receive life forever. So now as we sing and worship and pray, God, I pray that our souls would just be stirred up in love and affection for you. That we would realize our great need of you, Jesus, every single day. I mean, minute by minute, Jesus, we need you. We don't just say, yeah, the gospel is, you know, 10 years ago, I said a prayer and that's the gospel and now I could move on. God, I need it every hour of every single day. So would you just stir our affections for you, Jesus, as we worship and sing? So I just pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So the band is going to lead us in some singing. We want to give you space. If you want to just sit and pray, you are welcome to do that. If you want to stand and sing, just do that. Just spend some time with the Lord. And then I'll come and close.